We are beginning our study, as we normally do, with a bit of recap. And you'll find that the Precious Remedies, page 71, on page 71 is that device number 9 that we've begun to consider. And this device number 9 is that Satan entices us to sin by presenting to the soul the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and suffering that do daily attend those that walk in the way of holiness. And we were considering these remedies that he gives us, and we got to 3 and began kind of the 4th. But the last 3 that we considered was remedy 1 first, that we are to consider that afflictions that accompany us work for our profit and our advantage. This is something we have to always keep out before us in times of chastisement or in times where the crosses are laid upon us and they feel heavy. When Satan comes to us and he reminds us of the difficulty of the Christian life, we are to remind ourselves that the afflictions that accompany us always are for profit and for our gain. The second remedy we considered was that the afflictions do ultimately not harm us. They cannot ultimately harm us because our treasure is in heaven. So what thief can steal from us what God has laid up in heaven? And who can sever us from the love of Christ Jesus? Says Paul in Romans 8. There is nothing, no possible thing that a Christian could endure or experience that could separate him from the love of God in Christ. And this kind of reality, this gospel reality that there is absolutely nothing that could ultimately harm us is seen so vividly in the description of a Christian even dying in a time of persecution. In the book of Revelation, it is called a victory. You're a victor even though you've been slaughtered. Even though you've been killed, you are the victor. And so Saint Cyprian said that the Christian soldier is always the master of the day. He's always the master of the day. He is never the loser, but always victorious. And then the third remedy that he gave to us is to consider that the afflictions are momentary. To consider that the afflictions are momentary. That they are but for a time, but for a season. And that time and season is brief and short. And so we considered those three remedies. But now we're picking up with number 4. Now I did kind of introduce us to this, but I'd like to return there again to look at some of what the scriptures have to say about this. Remedy 4 is that we consider that afflictions that do befall the saints are such that proceed from God's dearest love. The things that the hand that strikes the blow is the hand of a dear, loving, and paternal Father. He cares for us. He loves us in our afflictions, and it's the love of God that causes him, so to speak, to chastise and to afflict. We see this in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Just as a father in whom his son delights, or who the father delights. So the correction of the Lord proceeds from his love. And that's something that we need to keep upon our hearts and minds in those times. Because what is the thing that we are oftentimes led to think when we experience affliction? Where do our minds go? Where do they carry us? Where do our thoughts usually lead and take us? Do not our thoughts lead us down the path of thinking that the face of God has been set against us? Don't we think that that God is angry with us? That He is displeased with us? That the wrath of God is being poured out upon us? That's what it feels like at those times. We feel like God has abandoned us. He has left us. He has departed. The glory of the Lord has departed over this soul, and I am left all to myself under this affliction and this suffering. That's where our minds go. But that's why we need to combat the lies of the devil with the truth of God. And God says to us that if we're in Christ Jesus, we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor even to detest His correction. Because the strokes which He places upon our back are strokes of love. They proceed from the heart of God, as it were. And you see this again in the book of Job. If you turn with me back past, in the opposite direction, past the book of Psalms, you come to the book of Job. In Job chapter 5, you see this kind of thing. These verses really, really stuck out to me in this past week. As I was doing my reading, I came across these words and I wrote them down. I need to make note of them. I need to lay them up in my own heart. I need to memorize them and inscribe them, seal them upon my mind and heart. This is really something here. Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Behold, happy is the man. Now, happy is not, you know, he's laughing and giggling, he's happy. But happy is blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. He's blessed. God's chastening him, but he's blessed. Blessed is the man the Lord corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. This is exactly what we just read in Proverbs. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Why do we need these admonitions? Because we have a tendency to despise the chastening of the Lord. But he says, remember that when you're chastened, you're blessed. You don't need to conclude from this that the face of God is set against you, that His love has been repealed. God's not a politician. He doesn't repeal the things that He promises. He doesn't take back what He gives. But He is near and dear to the heart of His people, and even in His chastisements, He has not removed His love. It's actually His love that propels the discipline. Behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. And then these words are so profound. For He bruises, but He binds up. He bruises, but He binds up. And then it is, He wounds, but His hands make whole. And the word here, wounds, is also translated shattered. You ever feel like that? Under discipline? I'm shattered into 1,000 pieces. I'm absolutely broken. Coming apart at the seams. But why is it that the Lord brings this bruising and this shattering? But so that He might bind up, that He might heal, and so that the shattered pieces might be made whole again. So He afflicts in order to do a work of grace in us. He does a restoring work of grace in us, even through those times of most severe tragedy, most severe sorrow, most severe chastening. And therefore he says, remind yourself, guard yourself, fit your mind with these things. So that when Satan comes and says, isn't the Christian life so difficult? Why don't you just give up on it? We might say, oh, the Christian life is difficult. But all the correction of the Lord proceeds from the love of the Lord. And His purposes are to make me whole. His purposes are to heal me. You know, when you go under a surgery, or you go under a procedure, or you go to the doctor and the physician does his work upon you, it's not always pleasant. It's frightening. It's scary to even think about having to go in. And you're going to do it voluntarily. No one's forcing you. But you're afraid. You're trembling. You're concerned. You're anxious. And you know you're going to experience pain. It's going to be unpleasant. And so it is with the Christian as we go into the doctor's office of the Lord. And He does His surgical work in us. He does the work of the great physician. There is wounding. There is bruising. But there is healing. But He makes you whole in a way that you weren't before. And we see that even throughout the whole book of Job, isn't it? He does some serious surgical work upon Job. He does a real renovating work in his soul. And what he takes away, he gives back more so. He doesn't just give back, he gives back and more so. And this is what God does in our life. And therefore, we need not fear the chastening of the Lord, nor despise it, because it works to our greatest profit and our greatest good, and it proceeds from His nearest and dearest love for us. And that's why C.H. Spurgeon said, this is why I left you with this wonderful quote, I bless this day with all my heart that I have not been left unchastened. He says, oh, my brothers and sisters, how much we owe to the hammer and the anvil, to the file and to the fire. Thanks be to God for little crosses every day. Yes, for the heavy crosses which He sends us at certain seasons. He does not give the twigs of His rod. He does not gather the twigs of His rod on the mountains of wrath, but He plucks them up in the garden of love. Well, this is one remedy to use against such devices of Satan. We remind ourselves that the Lord chastens the one who He loves. Remedy 5 is consider that it is our duty and glory not to measure afflictions by their smart, but by their end. Measure not your afflictions by their smart, but by their end. What does smart mean? The pain, the hurt, the sting, the wound. Don't measure it by its smart. Don't measure your afflictions by how painful they are. And the word smart doesn't just mean pain. It speaks something of the intensity of pain. The severity, the sting of the blow. And so he's saying we're not to measure our afflictions by how intense they are, by how much pain they cause, but we're to measure them by what they produce. We're to measure them by their end, by the produce of them, by the fruit of them. And so Thomas Brooks advises, look more upon the latter end of a Christian than at the beginning of his affliction. Think of the children of Israel while they were in captivity in Egypt, in bondage. And you look upon it and you say, oh, look at the smart of it. Look at the intensity of it. Look at the tragedy of it. Look at the depths of woe and turmoil and pain and suffering. He says, look not at the beginning of the story. Look at the end. Did not they plunder the Egyptians while they left? Were they not led to a land flowing with milk and honey? Did they not experience the most powerful workings of God to deliver them from their enemies? Look upon their end, Christian. Don't look upon the beginning of your trial, but look at its end. And you see this also in the captivity, not just in the Egyptian bondage, but when the people of God are smited and corrected and chided, and they come underneath the discipline and punishment of the Lord for their idolatrous ways. And the Lord sends them into Babylonian exile. He says 70 years. 70 years. You won't see this land again. Because of your obstinate ways. Because you would not turn. I sent to you prophet after prophet, but you would not turn. So now I will exile you. The land will vomit you out of it. You will be exiled from Eden. And you're going to go in a land of foreigners. But again, we say, do not look at the beginning. Look at the end of the narrative. Look at the end of the story. What does the Lord do? But He delivers them again. And He delivers them in this most marvelous and powerful way. And He brings them back into the land. And through the treasuries of the nations, God uses it, the gold and the silver. He says, the gold and the silver of the nations is mine. All is mine. And they plunder the nations, as it were, so that all of the monies that are used in King Cyrus's kingdom, the treasuries are opened and they're used to build the walls of Jerusalem. And they're used to build the temple of the Lord. And so they leave the land of Babylon to return to their homeland. And they come and they return with riches. Is this not the whole course of the Christian life? You know, and not just our individual experiences with every child, but we have to measure not the smart of, not the intensity, not the hardships we face throughout the course of our life, because sometimes those hardships and sufferings are lifelong. They never end. They don't end until glory. But again, you're not ignorant, my brothers. You know the end of the story. And the end is not that you suffer in this life and then die and it's over. But the end is what? The end is glory. The end is the presence of God. The end is the Visio Dei, the vision of God in Christ Jesus. You're going to see your Savior. You're going to feel the warmth of His embrace. You are going to bathe in rivers of pleasure and of joy and gladness for all eternity. The riches which are ours, the reward that is ours, far outweighs and eclipses the smart and the intensity of even lifelong sufferings. And that's how we have to view the trials and tribulations and struggles and hardships that we face. That's what we have to keep before us. Well, he gives us another remedy. Remedy 6, he says, consider the design of God in all afflictions. It is only to try us and not to wrong or ruin us. Actually, you know what? I want to back up for a quick moment. I have another one to think about. You have the story of the Exodus. Story is okay. You can say story, but let's repeat that again. You have the history of the Exodus. You have the history of the return from Babylonian exile. But also, what have you just read recently? Some of you who are in the Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading. What else did you just read recently? You read the story of Esther. How does the story of Esther begin for the people of God? Well, they're in exile. Things are not so well. And the Jews are consigned to death. And it says that Mordecai carried about himself with mourning, with weeping, with lamenting. But that's the beginning of the story. How does Esther end? It is with the wicked, Haman, mourning. Same words used. It begins with Mordecai, mourning, weeping. It ends with the wicked, mourning and weeping. But what happens to the godly? They rejoice. They're delivered. They're exalted. And even in that book of Esther, which doesn't reference even the name of the Lord not once, you see that this is the grand narrative of all of Scripture. And it reveals to us the gospel of God, that those who are downcast, those who are mourning and weeping, those who are humbled in heart will be exalted in the end. And that's the narrative of all of Scripture. I could go again and again. Even if you look at the structure of the book of Psalms, it even goes that way. How do Psalms begin? So many of the Psalms begin with lamentation. But how does a book of Psalms end? But with great rejoicing. But with exceeding joy. Just to close this thought real quick. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him from His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. There's all this exaltation and praise welling up within the heart of the psalmist as the psalms conclude. But that's not where it began. And so it is also with the life of the Christian. You know, it's not just the content of Scripture, but the form is meant to communicate to us something. And so it's not just the message, but the medium, the way it's communicated. And you see this throughout so many of the books of the Bible. And you see it in Job, you see it in the Psalms, you see it in Esther, you see it in all these ways. These are the things we have to keep before our minds in times of affliction. But moving on, Remedy 6. He says, consider the design of God in all afflictions is only to try us, not to wrong us or ruin us. This is so helpful. This is such a help to remind ourselves that God is not in the business of ruining the life of a believer. That's not what he's up to. But He is trying us. He is testing us. And isn't that why James, we were just been studying James, isn't this why James says, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it joy when you experience the trials you do. Well, you can't joy in the suffering itself. That's an impossible thing. But you can joy in the midst of suffering. You can joy in the circumstances that surround you that are unfavorable. You can joy in them because you know that God is doing a testing work. He's doing a trying work. And why does He test and why does He try? But to prove something to us. To prove our faith. To prove that we are the children of God. And that's what's so powerful in the life of Abraham. I think I've brought this up to you before. Abraham's given the promise, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18. And what does Abraham do? Abraham goes amiss. Abraham fouls up. Abraham is full of unbelief. Abraham and his wife take Hagar and say, okay, we need to bring about the fulfillment of the promise together then, because the Lord doesn't seem to be doing it. And in Genesis 20, they have to say, well, let's lie to Abimelech and tell them that, you know, we're actually just brother and sister in this whole thing because of our unbelief. But then the Lord brings him to a time of testing, Genesis 22. And he's about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac. And then it is revealed, now I know you fear God. Oh, now God knows that? Now God knows? As if he didn't know? So who knows now? Abraham knows. Lord, I had failed you time after time. My faith is so weak. But now I know. Now I know that I fear God. And now I know that he knows. Now I know that he knows that I fear him and I love him. You know, this is the whole point. This is the whole point of these testings and these trials, to prove faith. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, not if need be, but rather since it is necessary, is the language. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, since it is necessary that you be grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this affliction in my life for? It is to improve and prove grace. And so it's not that God is turned against us. It's not that God is out to ruin us or to get us. It is that he is strengthening weak graces. And he is proving to ourselves that we are the children of God indeed. It works to build up the assurance of the saints. Doesn't it work to build up your assurance? Haven't you personally experienced that? You go through some severe affliction, great affliction, and you feel like you are holding on to Jesus Christ by your fingernails. You feel like you are holding on to the Christian faith by your fingertips. You feel like you're about to just give up. And you come to a place where you realize you have zero, zero, zero reservoirs of strength. But what happens? Miraculously, he brings you through. And then the storm passes and you say to yourself, how did I ever get through that? And then you're reminded, I do fear God. I do trust his word. I do trust his promises. I am his. I do belong to him because he keeps me. He kept me through that time. He brought me through that period. He strengthened my feeble hands, my weak hands that were clinging on to the gospel promise for dear life. And that's what the Lord does. He reveals this grace within. And he also does. Well, I'll leave that quote for another time. We come to remedy 7. You know, we're actually going to get through 9 today, I think. And we're going to be able to move on to the next part. And we're going to say, Vichimus, Vichimus, we have conquered, we have conquered. Good.
So it's like the whole picture, the whole narrative just comes together and becomes closer to the reality of what's going to happen in your life.
Yeah.
That's what makes this such a beautiful thing, because now I don't even get excited about what's going on around me. People say, well, how's your pain level? I say, I'm dealing with it. You just keep going. Until God says, either you signed up or you just stayed in the service as long as you did. That's what makes it. The whole Christian narrative is beautiful.
Amen. Amen. I was remarking last week that it's interesting how as we go through life, we have these periods when we look back and we say, "Oh man, life went by so fast. What happened? The kids. I was dancing to what song was it? What was that song? Cinderella. It was some country song or something. Some like pop country song." You look at me and you say, yeah, he's a country man. But I was dancing to this little song holding my baby Bella when she was just a little baby in the hospital room. I remember that. Now she's 11 years old and she looks like she's 11 going on, 25. And it's like, where'd the time go? And it goes by so fast. But it's interesting that when when suffering hits, life begins to play in slow motion. And time feels like it's moving so slow. And the suffering feels like an eternity. And that's why we do need to take hold of that gospel reality, that we began as exiles in Eden, but we are going to the renewed Eden, a place even better than the first Eden. A more glorious experience. And yeah, you're right, Leonard. You're absolutely right, brother. We need to guard ourselves with these gospel realities. Well, one of the things he says here too is that we're to consider that the afflictions, wrath, and misery that do... Yes, sorry. You said, I don't want to ruin your flow. Well, look what you did now, Leonard. I'm kidding, brother. I'm kidding. No, that was very helpful. That was very helpful. I'm teasing. Remedy 7. That is what we were on. Remedy 7. Consider that the afflictions, wrath, and misery that do attend the ways of the wicked are far greater. Are far greater. This is something we also need to keep in mind. Not just that these disciplining experiences come from the love of God and will be for our profit and gain, and also that they work for our glorious end, and that this is not where we begin is not where we will end. This is all these glorious things we need to keep in mind. But another thing we need to keep in mind is also that the other way, the other path, is not an easier path. It appears easier. And it might even feel for a time easier. But it will not prove the easier route. You know, what happened to Christian? You know, Bunyan is such a good instructor and teacher. And he puts it in such amazing ways. Remember, Pilgrim's Progress. They get off the path where the stones are rough and jagged under their feet. They hop over the wall and they go on the other side of the meadow, bypath meadow. Oh, and it was sweet and nice as they walked along. But where did it lead them? The sweetness and comfort of the ways of the wicked may appear sweet and comfortable for a time, but where did it lead them to? The castle. Doubting Castle. Where they were beaten to a pulp and were tormented with thoughts of suicide and all kinds of dark, dark things. So the way of the righteous appears difficult, but the way of the wicked is far, far worse. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah Isaiah 57, verse 20. He says, "The wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Their soul is full of filth and muck and dirt, and it is a tumultuous and chaotic experience. There is a tossing to and fro, this way and that way. No rest for the wicked." And that's what we get here. This is the description there is that Isaiah gives to us. It is a life of vanity, a life of restlessness, a life of wandering in the pathways of sin. And then Isaiah, again, in chapter 48, verse 22, he says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." There is no peace, no rest, no stillness, no calm. That even in the darkest times in the life of the Christian, there is comfort in affliction. There are times where we experience the nearness of the Lord in the most extraordinary and powerful ways that keep us afloat, that keep us abreast, that keep us from sinking. He puts a rock underneath our feet that we would not fall underneath the waters. But for the unbelieving, for the wicked, these waters are tumultuous and they will swallow you up and there's no peace and you have no rest. And that's what he describes here. This is the pathway of the wicked. And then again in the book of Psalms, Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 5 through 20. "Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth, boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." All those riches, that wealth that you boast of, that wealth that is a strong tower that makes you feel very secure, he says that money won't buy your soul. It will not ransom you before the judgment seat of God. And so even in the blessings of the wicked, there is bitterness. Even in the good things of life they experience, there is sadness and sorrow. "For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others." All that wealth that you find security in is ultimately going to be someone else's. "Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever." Isn't that the way of the wicked? Their inner thought is that their possessions are going to last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You know, I have a street named after me. You know, I was a somebody in my town, you know. "Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He, like the beast that perishes." The wicked man, like a beast, like a dog who dies in a field, forgotten, unremembered. He says, this is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. far from their dwelling. Oh, the beauty that you adorn yourself with. You take hours and hours painting yourself and making yourself appear in this way, and you exalt yourself in your appearance, and you take such pride in how you appear, but your beauty will be eaten up in the grave, he says to the wicked. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. This is a tragedy. An existence of a man created in the image of God, and yet he dies as a beast. There is no peace. There is no rest. There is no joy. There is no satisfaction. There is no security. Ultimately, for the wicked, even in all the good things they possess, there is but sadness and sorrow and a lingering sense of annoyance. The obnoxious nature of death, that it summons them, that it calls them. You know, it is, I don't mean to pick on anybody in particular, but it just came to me. There's this very popular man who's a celebrity who had just died, and he was very well known in his day. And all this plastic surgery, all this money going into appearance and how one looked. And as he got in very, very ripe years, you know, that plastic surgery didn't look very pretty anymore. It didn't look very nice. And that's a kind of picture of what the psalmist is describing here. These things are but vanities. They'll fade away. Only thing that lasts and remains is the soul of a man as he stands before the face of God. That's what matters. And throughout the whole of their life and existence, even in the midst of prosperity and riches, there is this lingering, plaguing sense that one day it will all come to an end. But even in the greatest sorrows, the greatest afflictions of a Christian, you know that one day it too will all come to an end. But a glorious end, a beautiful end, an end where there is exaltation, an end that will produce jubilation in the hearts of God's people. But for the wicked, it is a very bitter end. Brooks says this: the curse of God, the wrath of God, the hatred of God, and the fierce indignation of God do always attend sinners walking in a way of wickedness. And he goes on and he describes their misery. He says, there is no solid joy, nor lasting peace, nor pure comfort that attends sinners in their sinful ways. There is a sword of vengeance that doth every moment hang over their heads by a small thread. And what joy and content can attend such souls if the eye of the conscience be but so far open as to see the sword? Ah, the horrors and the terrors, the tremblings and the shakings that attend their souls. He says, it doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how beautiful you are. It doesn't matter how much you've achieved. It doesn't matter how well people thought of you in life. If the eye of your conscience is opened, but just a little bit, to perceive the sword that hangs above you, that judgment is coming, that you will render an account, and that all of these things that you put your hope and trust in will perish. How much joy can those things really bring to you? How much peace can they give? How much can they make a soul truly happy and blessed? Well, he says we need to arm ourselves even with this thought when we go through suffering and trials. Not just all the good things that the Lord is doing in it, but also that the other way, the other path, that Satan seeks to portray as one, set before us as one that is enticing and alluring and attractive, is actually a path far more arduous, far more difficult, far more than the ways of God. Well, that concludes our time in considering the precious remedies to Satan's devices to entice us to sin. I'll just begin moving on to our... you know what? Do I want to end early? Well, okay. We're going to listen to Brother Leonard. And let me set out this for you. Next time we get together, we're going to focus on Satan's devices to keep the souls from holy duties. And we're going to try to cover devices 3, 4, and 8. Not all in 1 hour. You knew that already. I probably shouldn't even have said that. But we're going to try to cover 3, 4, and 8. So take that time you have to read and prepare, just to whet your appetite. Device 3 for how Satan seeks to keep us from our holy duties is by presenting to the soul the difficulty of performing them. So how is he going to keep you off prayer? By reminding you that it's not easy. How is he going to keep you off from Sabbath keeping and from keeping holy the day of the Lord? He's going to remind you of how difficult it would be. Hospitality and all those various things, he's going to remind you how uncomfortable it is, how much work and preparation has to go into all those things to keep you off from the things that God has commanded you. And so that's what we're going to pick up next time. We're going to end 5 minutes early. Did you ever think such a thing could happen? Any quick questions or comments? Go ahead, Brother Rick Williams.
I just wanted to say that I'm getting as much enjoyment out of the footnotes as I am out of reading the text of the book. Some of these footnotes are just piping me out. I just want to... at the bottom of page 72, there's a short footnote given that's really great. It says, In times of peace, our armor is rusted. In times of war, it is bright.
It's well used in those times of war.
These challenges that we face in life, are just really polishing our armor.
That's a wonderful thought. Yeah, the experiences of affliction and difficulty and hardship are but a polishing of the armor. Yeah. I'm glad you're enjoying it. Brother Wayne? Yeah. I think that the larger narrative is meant to teach us something about our own individual narratives, so to speak. The larger history is meant to teach us something about our personal history. And so what I was saying is that sometimes suffering doesn't end in this life. Sometimes afflictions that accompany us up to the very time of death. So what comfort is there then in that that there is a brighter day to come. Well, it's not to think about our life only as being lived up to the point of death, but that our soul is us, and we continue to live. But we there in the presence of the Lord, we live free of suffering, free of hardship, free of those things that plagued us while on earth. And we look to the glorious resurrection of the body, where maybe some of those afflictions were physical, their afflictions in our bodies. In the day of resurrection, the Lord will give us the selfsame body that was put in the ground. It will be raised, united with our soul. And in the presence of the Lord, with body and soul, we will ever dwell in glory. And so that's the thing we have to set our minds on, is the glory that awaits, even if this life does not set forth any real hope in the sense of things turning around in our lifetime. That's something that we do have to be careful with, because you're right, not everybody's story is Job's, but everybody's story is Job's. You know what I'm saying? Not everybody's story is Job's, in that not everybody receives a restitution and restoration and vindication in life. But we are promised all those things at our death and at our resurrection and at the glorious day of judgment. Mike? His first marriage. You telling us something new, Mike? Well, that's right. That's very good. That's right, Catherine. I think we have to broaden our definition of chastening and discipline. Usually when we think of it in a retributive sense, that God is meting out punishment. But in the Bible, chastisement and discipline is not only for sin's sake, that you did something and now you receive this. But chastening and discipline has a broader meaning and a broader application just to the discipline of your children. Like, bring up your children in the discipline of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean the only command I have is to do retributive justice on them? No, it is that even when you teach, your teaching of them is discipline. You know, we talk about that even in the church. We talk about every one of us is under the discipline of the church. Well, what does that mean? I mean, are any of us under church discipline? No, that's not what it means. It means we're all under the instruction. And I think that's what the word tends to mean in the scripture. Discipline means the instruction. Don't despise the instruction of the Lord. But it feels at times like the retributive. So the experiences of someone who is being disciplined, that is instructed, and someone who is being chastened, as in for sin, sometimes the outward circumstances, the things they're undergoing and suffering, look the exact same. So you can't determine by the external. So how do you understand those things? That's why we have individual dealings with God. And that's why David says, "Search me, Lord, and for you know my heart, you know my way. Discover if there's any evil thing in me." And so we don't have time to open it up now, but I do believe that Scripture makes clear that when we are being chastened, if we are humbled before God, the Lord does reveal those things to an individual soul, so that we're not perpetually wondering, why am I underneath this? Did I sin? Did I not sin? I don't remember. I forgot to call mom last week. Was that for it? Was that why it happened? It's not that. The Lord lays those things on our hearts as we come before Him humbly and say, Lord, search me and know my heart and lay before me the wickedness of my ways. And the Lord will do it. I think any of us who have done such a thing and gone to the Lord and asked, He does reveal. He reveals, and it's painful because we're met and confronted with our sin. But then we repent. And when we repent, then we can know that even if the discipline continues, it is now instruction. And it's not because the face of the Lord is set against me. Good, very good question.
So, what I may endure is going to be difficult with my children. My thought process in teaching is that don't look at the circumstances, look at the end. Because your circumstances, it could go something I can't even imagine. So we're not, I'm not going to suffer in a global sense. But because of us turning away from the Lord, the country may suffer consequences. So, my life, their life will be totally different. What I'm teaching them. Look toward the end, because your circumstances are just look on the radar screen to what lies ahead.
That's very good. That's very good. Very helpful. All right. Well, it does bring us to the end of our time, so let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in your word, and we do trust that your spirit is among us and working in us and applying these truths to our hearts and to our lives. We ask, O God, that you would do a work of grace and strengthen us, O God, that under the temptations and testings of your hand, we would not swoon, we would not faint, but we would look to our Father in heaven, who has a heart of love towards his children. And we would remember that the good ends and purposes for which he works all things is for our good and the glory of his great name. Help us to trust in you, O Lord, and to trust in your goodness in those times of severest affliction. For we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.